Good afternoon. You get to the first few chapters of Genesis and you pretty quickly encounter questions. First question is posed by Satan to Eve. Has God indeed said, of every tree of the garden you may not freely eat? Because of how they responded to Satan's temptation, you have God asking the question about 8 verses later, where are you? And then we go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. And God asks Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Starting right there, anger begins to appear in Scripture, and it appears with great frequency. The word anger, fury, wrath, indignation, rage, one of those appears in at least 550 verses in the Bible. And that's not even counting all the times that anger is being described, but not explicitly stated. I'm not going to read the entire list I have in front of me. It is not exhaustive, but let me read you just a few of the instances we have of anger in the Bible. Of course, Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. So He is angry more than anyone else, and rightfully so. But the Bible records for us Cain being angry, Esau, Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Potiphar, Pharaoh, Moses, Balaam, Balak, the men of Ephraim, Samson, Saul, Jonathan, the princes of the Philistines, Naaman, Sanballat, Tobiah, Ahasuerus, Haman. The list goes on and on. 30-plus men in the Bible are said to be angry for one reason or another, along with a number of individuals and groups. In the few that I read to you, did you notice if they had anything in common? They were all men. In fact, every single time, without exception, every single time that the Bible mentions a particular individual being angry, it is a man. There is not a single instance in the Bible where it says a particular woman is angry. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't any angry women in the Bible. Michael certainly seemed to be angry with David when he was out twirling around before the others, but it doesn't use the word. There's only one time in the Bible where it mentions a woman being angry using the word. It's Proverbs 21, verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. There's no name given, so we know it is possible for a woman to be angry. There is such a thing as an angry woman. But the fact there are so few instances tells us something. And I think our experience bears this out. Each gender, I got ready to say species. Each gender, is that a Freudian slip? Each gender has its propensities. And this is one for men. Why is it that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, when he gives a gender-specific command, he says, I desire therefore that the men, specific in the Greek, it's not the word for mankind, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without what? Well, that's over in 1 Thessalonians 5, without wrath, without wrath. He doesn't say that to the women, he says that to the men. Yet we know it is for both genders, and so we both need, all of us need to listen as we listen to what the Scripture has to say on the topic. And we live in an era where there's a lot of anger. Ours is the era of road rage. We hear anger coming at us from the radio. We hear it coming at us from the television, in our modern music, from our political candidates. It is everywhere. And as man continues to get farther and farther from God, the anger is going to escalate. So we need to be on the lookout, and we need to make sure we know when it's right to be angry and how it's right to be angry. So at the risk of being a little tedious, I'm going to try to make this as quick and concise as I possibly can. I do want to begin by looking at what kinds of anger the Bible talks about. This was a frustrating thing for me for a long time until I finally knuckled down and studied it out. Because I knew, as many of you do, I'm sure, that one Greek word would be translated wrath over here, and it would be translated anger over here, and it would be translated indignation over here, and I couldn't figure out if there was any rhyme or reason, and I'm not sure there was always rhyme or reason to the translator's choices, and so I never was quite sure what kind of anger I was reading about. So I knuckled down and did the best I could in figuring out what kinds of anger God is talking about at what times. And I'd like to quickly share that because I think it needs to frame the discussion, if my understanding is correct. There are three nouns that are used in the New Testament to describe wrath or anger. First of those I'm going to talk about is this one right here. It doesn't matter how we pronounce these. You know, if you follow the basic rules, which are not how they would have said it in the first century, you pronounce this word thumos. This word appears 18 times in the New Testament. And 14 of the 18 times, it is translated wrath. And that tells us something about what this word means. If you look this word up in a Greek lexicon, it will tell you that this word speaks to intense. Hope I'm writing this big enough. Intense displeasure. And among the various ways it can be translated, one of those is this: rage. This word is used in the Bible of people. Luke chapter 4, verse 28, when those in Nazareth heard Jesus say that I am in fact the Son of God, and you're not going to accept it because a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. We read, so all those in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with this word, wrath. And what did it drive them to do? It drove them to try to drive him off the edge of the cliff. It's used of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. This is what God has that is reserved for the wicked on the day of wrath. It's even used of Satan. Revelation 12, verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, great thumos, because he knows he has a short time. Now there's another word that actually appears twice as often. Again, this can be pronounced arge. This word appears 18 times, this one 36 times, twice as often. And this word is translated wrath quite frequently by the King James translators, but the Greek lexicon tells us that though this speaks to displeasure as well, it speaks to relatively strong. Relatively strong displeasure. And as far as I know, rage is never an appropriate translation for this word, but simply anger. Now this word is also sometimes used for retributive wrath. That's a fancy way of saying when the government, for example, executes wrath by putting someone to death, or when God executes wrath when He brings about vengeance. This is a wrath in that sense. We can never exercise ourselves because we're to give place to God to do that. At least five times in the New Testament, these two words appear together. Now we've already seen the Greek lexicographers tell us they mean something different, but they're drawing from context, they're drawing from how this word is used in the Bible and elsewhere. When both words are put together, Paul's telling us these words have different meanings. I mentioned both because they mean different things. Thumos, the first one, is passionate, but it's also more temporary and more sudden. This is the word that Paul uses in Galatians 5:20 when he speaks of outbursts of wrath. It's this word right here. We know what those look like. Arge, on the other hand, is less sudden, less passionate, but generally of longer duration. It's more controlled. Thumos is never used positively in the Bible of a human being. Never. God can exercise it rightly, government can exercise it rightly, but a human being, according to the Bible, has never exercised it rightly. This is the anger, as I mentioned, that the mob had in Luke 4. This is the wrath that they had in Ephesus when they chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's mob anger. It's out of control. It's an outburst. It's listed among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. This, however, as we're going to see, Ephesians 4:26 and elsewhere, is an anger we can have, and rightly so. But we'll get to that. There is a third. You can pronounce that however you want to.
This is interesting. I like words. Not everybody likes words, so you can tune out for a minute. But this word appears only one time in the New Testament. Only one time. And it's in this verse. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry," that is, have arge, "and do not sin." And then what's the next half of the verse say? "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." It's a different word. Paul's not saying, have this and don't let the sun go down on it. He's saying, have this and don't let the sun go down on this. Well, what's this? This is being intensely provoked.
Intensely provoked. Exasperation.
What could be translated an angry mood.
And we've all been there. Let me read you what one author had to say about this. Paragismos is one way of pronouncing that. Communicates the idea of being provoked. If you have to be angry, if the cause is righteous, then let the storm burst. That's right here. Let the storm burst, but be sure the expression of your anger is not prolonged. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let calm follow the storm. Do not let the day end without quieting your spirit and making sure you have not grieved the Holy Spirit. You must not nurse anger. Does Paul say it's wrong to be intensely provoked? No. He simply says, if you get there, when you're having this, not this, and we're going to talk about a righteous reason for this, if you get there, you need to get past it soon. Because to do otherwise is to risk sin. So we have one kind of wrath that if allowed to linger is for sure sinful. We have another kind of wrath that is passionate, explosive, and is associated always with wickedness when exercised by an individual. And that leaves us with this third, arge, which the New Testament does tell us is possible to experience without sin being involved and is actually appropriate at times. We've got 6 times in the New Testament where this is used of individuals. The other 30 times are of God and government. That's not relevant to you and me. So let's look at those 6. And we've got this also. This is actually the verb form, if you care. Same thing. A catcher catches, a pitcher pitches. And if you have arge, there's a verb form for that. So we've got 7 passages which tell us how to express this, when to express it. So what do we find? Well, we find that Jesus had this. Mark chapter 3. Why don't we turn there? Mark chapter 3. If we were to ask, was Jesus ever angry? I think most of us would say yes. And we might be quick to say, well, he was angry when he was cleansing the temple. And that may be. The Bible never actually attributes his behavior in cleansing the temple to anger. It does attribute it to zeal. Those two are not mutually exclusive. He may have been angry, but this is the only time in the New Testament when we are told Jesus was angry. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, with arge, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, if Jesus was angry, was it right to be angry? Must have been. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this must have been right. Well, why was he angry? What was on these men's minds? Here they have the Son of God in front of them, who they know is able to perform miracles, which can only reasonably be explained by the power of God's Spirit. And what are they interested in? seeing if he'll perform a miracle that will allow them to falsely accuse him. And then they go out and plot against him. Did these men care about the truth? No. They cared about themselves. They cared about their status. They were enemies of God. And this made Jesus angry. These were willful sinners, stubborn rebels. And notice, by the way, that Jesus was feeling more than one thing at this point. Not only was he angry, but what else does it say? He was grieved. That's interesting. There are at least two other times in the Bible where we have anger and grief juxtaposed. Genesis 34, verse 7, when Jacob's sons hear that Dinah was defiled by Shechem, it says the men were grieved and very angry. In Genesis 45, 5, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, he's revealed himself to them, he says to them, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now I think that might be helpful. And we'll get to that momentarily, Lord willing. But seeing how these sins two go together. But I want you to notice, before we leave this passage, how verse 5 reads. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of the heart. I can't nail this down with 100% certainty, but you could read that as if the grief were there first. And I think that is a good thing for us to keep in mind. When we sin, and we persist in sin, how does that make the Spirit feel? It grieves the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. We're not told, do not anger the Holy Spirit, although that's almost certainly possible to do. But we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This ought to be our first response to sin. But let's continue. So Jesus' anger was justified. Is that a pattern for us? I would say yes. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I'm not going to take time to read all this, but in the first six verses of 1 Samuel 11, the men of Jabesh Gilead are laid siege to by Nahash the Ammonite. I don't know what prompted it, but he surrounds the city and he sends word to the city and he says, they send word to him and they say, we'll make a covenant with you, we'll make a treaty with you. And he says, okay, I'll make a treaty with you on this condition. Anybody remember the condition? I'm going to gouge out the right eye of all of you. Well, for whatever reason, Nahash gives them time, and they send word down to Saul, the new king, at Gibeah. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, when Saul hears this, listen to what it says. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, it made him strong. When the Spirit of God comes upon Saul at this moment, what happens? He becomes angry. Might it be that the Holy Spirit wanted Saul to be angry? He wants you and I to have joy. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have love, long-suffering, etc. You know the fruit of the Spirit. Here it says that when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, he was angry. If the Spirit didn't play a role in feeding Saul's anger, he at the very least was not grieved or quenched by it. He worked in tandem with it. A monstrous evil was going to be committed in Jabesh Gilead. This man was going to maim a whole city out of pure spite. If you weren't angry at that, you were either spineless or had no convictions at all. And did anger serve Saul well? It did. If you read the rest of the story, it prompted him to take action. He gathered the nation of Israel and they went up and they took care of the problem. And that, by the way, is what anger is for. Anger is for solving problems. When we get angry, our bodies secrete extra adrenaline, which in turn produces more glucose, and that additional glucose provides us with energy. Energy that energizes us, which you would expect it to do. Anger injects us with something extra so we can attack the problem. All right. But in attacking the problem in anger, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Notice, by the way, he says, be angry. Now, some read that as a concession. There is good grammatical reason in the Greek to take that as a command. That Paul is saying, be angry. He doesn't say, if you get angry, when you get angry. He says, be angry. There is a time when we should be angry. Anger can be kindled by the fire of hell or by fire from the altar of God. Jesus was angered by egregious sin, and so is Saul. Someone once said, and I've mentioned it already, the person who cannot get angry at the seduction of an innocent girl, at the corrupting of a child, at those who practice and propagate perversion, must either be spineless or wholly without moral conviction. And this is so very important. When you get angry, and it wouldn't take much to have mastered this better than I have. So maybe some of you in the room cannot relate to this at all. But if you look at what tempts at least to make you angry most of the time, or at least some of the time, what is it? Is it that someone has done something terribly wrong? Or is it that you've experienced some personal insult? Is it that your feelings have been hurt? Or your wants aren't being gratified? They haven't done anything wrong. They just haven't given you what you want. I find nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, where this kind of anger is acceptable to God. The anger that is acceptable to God is anger that is divorced from my pride. It is divorced from selfishness. It is aroused by genuine injustice, real wrongdoing, in other words, sin. That can make us angry. Now, should anger be our first response? I don't think so. As we mentioned already, the Spirit is grieved. We ought to be grieved at first. But if we see egregious sin, willful sin, persistent sin, anger may be the very right thing to feel. But we're told to be slow to it. James 1:19, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to argue," even though it says wrath. So we can have it. We may even be commanded to have it. But we need to be slow to it. Because the truth of the matter is, for most human beings, not only is anger generally prompted by something that's not a good reason, but once we get angry, do we do good things with it? No. Some of us clam up, some of us blow up. Some of us engage in internalization, some of us ventilation. Some of us are pressure cookers, some of us are volcanoes. Some of us hurt ourselves, some of us hurt others. But anger, most of the time, produces problems. It produces pain. Anger is for destroying problems, not producing them. It is for destroying problems, not destroying people. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 24, says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you" what? Anybody remember? "Learn his ways, and set a snare for your soul." And by the way, fathers and husbands, we really, really, really need to take that to heart. Our wives and our children are forced to live with us. Yeah, they could leave, but they're going to stay. They share living space with us, 24/7. And if I have a habit of anger, what does the Scripture say? I'm likely to pass that on. You show me a child who has anger issues, 99.999% chance he's got a parent or a caregiver who's got anger issues. You show me a wife who has major anger issues, more often than not, she's probably got good reason to be angry. And or her husband may be teaching it at home. Anger leads us to try to control other people, to manipulate them. It's a power play. What is the purpose of the cold shoulder? What is the purpose of the silent treatment? It's punishment, isn't it? It's punishment. I'm going to make you pay because you didn't give me what I wanted. I'm going to make you pay in a hope that I can manipulate you and control you and get you to come to heel. Its purpose is to hurt and destroy. Anger, generally speaking, tears people down when Paul says, "Let all things be done for edification, building up." So we must be angry for the right reasons. That is, sin. And we must be angry in the right way. But it's rare that we do.
So even though Paul says, be angry, even though James says, in essence, be angry, just be slow to it, Paul also says, of this very anger, Colossians 3:8, put it off. Paul says of that very anger, Ephesians 4:31, put it away. Because its propensity is to damage and destroy and to be driven by pride, just put it out of your life, with rare exception. So, if you have an anger problem, and if you do, you probably know it. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness. What can you do to overcome it? The remainder of my lesson, and it's going to fit within the time, Lord willing, is entitled Tools for Transformation. I have a worksheet with me. I only brought 5 copies, but I'm sure more can be made. That if you're the kind of person who feels like you could benefit by sitting down alone with your anger and answering these questions and working through it, I'd be very happy to give you a copy of this. Others have found it useful. If you find yourself angry, sit down and ask yourself this question. Number 1, what happened to provoke me to anger? That is, what were the circumstances that led to my becoming angry? Now, this is important. It's important that we know what external factors triggered the internal response. Why is that important to know? Well, number 1, I need to know if my anger is justified. So what triggered me, to respond this way? That will help me know whether I should be angry at this. And it will also, if I do this repeatedly, it will show me patterns. One man wrote the following, I have recently discovered in my own life that much of what angers me involves time and money. This insight helped me to recognize the extent to which I was a lover of money and a lover of pleasure. Since it was my spare time, time that I would normally enjoy pleasures such as fishing or hunting, which when infringed upon, caused me the most frustration. So by doing this repeatedly, he saw a pattern. I mean, I don't think I'm alone in this, but when I am up against a deadline, and I'm feeling the pressure of that deadline, or maybe I've got, and it's not concerning anybody in this room, maybe I've got a meeting I'm kind of dreading, higher stress, I can get a little wound tight, and I'm more vulnerable than normal to exploding. To being irritable. Question number 2, once you've identified what served as the trigger. Now the next 3 questions are in couplets. Question number 2 has an A and a B. Question number 2, this is so important. What did I say to myself? What did I say to myself when I became angry? That is, what was I telling myself in my heart? And number 2, what was it I wanted or desired when I became angry? What was I telling myself and what was I wanting? Now, why are we asking questions like this? Well, what does Hebrews 4:12 say? The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the what? Thoughts and intents. Those are 2 separate things. The Word of God is going to help me discern, make a judgment about what I'm thinking, and about what I'm wanting, what my goals are. So I'm going to ask myself the question, all right, I got angry, I know what the trigger was now, what was it I was telling myself? And that can be a little hard to decide. Not, the telling yourself maybe not so hard, but the nailing down motives can be difficult, especially if we're not used to looking at ourselves in that way. But with time, we can. And what we may find is interesting. You may find that your anger is motivated by a desire that's entirely legitimate. Money? Approval? Well, that can... Well, now scratch that one. Money, pleasure, food, sleep. It's motivated by a legitimate desire, desired inordinately. So much of our problem is that. It's not that we want the wrong thing, we want the right thing too much. But try to answer those questions. What was I telling myself? And why is that important to ask yourself? Psalm 15:1-2. Psalm 15:1-2. Lord, who may
abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is, who can be with God? Here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth, where? In his heart. God expects me to be honest with all of you and every fellow human being. He expects me to be honest with Him, and He also expects me to be honest with me. And when I get angry, it's important I pay attention. What am I telling myself? Am I telling myself the truth? Or am I telling myself lies and feeding the beast? All right, number three. So I've found what the trigger was. I've asked myself, I've identified what I was telling myself. I've identified what it is I was wanting. Now, what does the Bible say about what I said to myself when I became angry? What does the Bible say about what I wanted? So here's where we really apply Hebrews 4:12. I'm going to let the Bible make a judgment about what I was thinking and wanting. Here I lay the foundation for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here I let... This is... I don't want to get off track. I was having a conversation with a few people in Indiana a few months ago, and we were talking about how when you get off your notes, you can kind of just end up wandering all over the place. So I want to be careful I don't do that too much. But this is related, and it's an important point. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how he and the other apostles have been commissioned by God with the wisdom of God. And they speak that wisdom, but it's not understood by those who are carnally minded. It's only understood by those who are spiritual. And he says, we speak this wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, we're not only conveying ideas we got from the Holy Spirit, we're even using the Holy Spirit's vocabulary. Now, why is that relevant to this? I believe psychology has value. I'm thankful for the work that Charles Ingle does in the church. He does a lot. I'm thankful for it. I myself have benefited from it. And he would agree with what I'm about to say. It is so very important that when we are looking at our lives, we identify things the way God would identify them. That is, we use His vocabulary, we let Him frame the discussion. Let me give you an example. I've had this happen repeatedly. A person's behavior is being discussed, and one person mentions that it seems to be motivated by pride. And another person says, well, but it's not really pride. They've got a low self-esteem, and this thing they're doing where they're trying to draw attention to themselves and doing this is them compensating for their low self-esteem. That's, I'm sure, true. But when someone is trying to draw attention to themselves all the time, and they're thinking about themselves, and they want other people to think highly of them, or more highly of them than they think of themselves, what's God call that? He calls that selfish ambition and conceit and pride. Why is that a big deal? Because if we don't call it what God calls it, we end up convincing ourselves it's not so bad. Well, see, it's just a self-esteem issue. It's not, we need to feel sorry for him. But God says it's this thing called pride, and He hates it, and we need to put it away. So this is why it's important that we look at what we're telling ourselves and what we're wanting, and we let God put His terms on it. That way we see it the way He sees it. This is how we transform, or get transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is how we're renewed in knowledge. Fourthly and finally, we just ask ourselves, in light of what I now know, what should I have said to myself when I became angry? What should I have wanted more than my own selfish and idolatrous desires? There's nothing profound about these questions, but they can't help. We need to be honest with ourselves. And I want to be honest with you. I said that we would close at a certain time, and so now we're going to do so. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. We know His anger is justified, and we furthermore know that His anger will be in full force someday. Someday the cup that is God's wrath will be drunk completely by all who are not ready to meet Him on the judgment day. I'm incapable, I'm sure, of imagining the horrors of having the wrath of the Almighty God enacted upon me. So I don't want to be in that place when He comes. And I know you don't either. God is reserving indignation and wrath for those who are self-seeking and stubbornly rebelling against Him, says Romans 2. But He is more than ready to extend mercy and long-suffering and kindness and forgiveness if you are willing to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The invitation is extended. Let's stand and sing.